Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, up through second grade, y'all are welcome to go to Children's Church out in the foyer. Everybody else, go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 4. For those of you that have been using those scripture journals that we put out at the beginning of this sermon series, you'll notice they continue into the next couple of books. Bring those back with you next week when we'll start a series through the book of Nahum. If you don't have one yet and you want one, there are some more out on the table in the foyer. You know, most people have some background knowledge about Jonah. Many people know about Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish. Some know about him then being regurgitated and going to Nineveh afterward, but few know all the events of this last chapter. Some of the most unexpected in a book full of surprises. We're racing ahead into the final recorded confrontation between Jonah and God. Just guess who's going to win. You know, if this book ended after chapter 3, after the story of Jonah running away and then nearly drowning as he was thrown into a tempestuous sea, being rescued by a big fish, spit out on land, and then going to Nineveh, preaching and seeing people repent all over the place. If the book ended after chapter 3, Jonah would be one of the most celebrated prophets of all time. Jonas would be up there with Billy Graham in our books of, man, you just don't see people that have that success in ministry. He went to a city best known for being a hive of scum and villainy, a hub of violence and abuse. And in just one day of preaching, the city, from the king all the way to the cattle, repent and fast and mourn their sin. But that's not where Jonah's story ends. This morning, we get a masterclass in just how messed up the human heart can be. Even the heart of a prophet. God looks beyond the outward appearance, beyond the apparent success of Jonah's ministry, to look at what's in the heart. When giving instructions to the prophet Samuel about choosing the next king for Israel, God said not to focus on physical appearance. In 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God loves Jonah too much to let him continue living with his heart so full of sin. He loves Jonah too much to let him get by with looking good on the outside, but overflowing with anger and bitterness from within. God loves us too much to leave us there either. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your word, as we read this record of your interaction with Jonah, of your grace and your mercy being poured out in severe ways to try to capture his attention, to try to change his heart, to be one that reflects your heart for all of your creation, not just the people we like. Lord, I pray that you would move in us this morning, that any place where we have harbored anger or bitterness, that any place where we have harbored biases that don't reflect who you are, that you would convict us of those, that we would repent this morning no less fervently then the people of Nineveh repented of their sin. But God, that we would go beyond repentance and begin to act on a new heart, a new life that you've given us in your Son. Lord, as we read your word this morning, may we see what you have to say, not what I have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. This first section doesn't make it very far. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, the first thing we have to do is remember what this is that displeases our prophet so badly. We find the answer in the last verse of chapter 3. For those of you looking at a paper copy of God's Word or your scripture journals, just take a look back at 3:10. If not, it's up here on the screen. When God saw what they did, how they, the Ninevites, turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. To sum up, God relented from pouring out his wrath upon 120,000 souls. And this prophet's response is petulant anger because he doesn't like the people who repented. This text can use words like displeased all it wants to, but Jonah is just plumb mired. And I think that's Southern for exceedingly displeased. Can you imagine? Can you imagine to preach a message of God's righteousness, of God's justice, to see people respond in these kinds of numbers, and you're throwing a tantrum because they're repenting of their sin? The word Jonah uses here, as he's talking about this event, is a word usually reserved for a disaster or a calamity. Jonah is saying that in his eyes, in his mind, the repentance of the Ninevites is the same as an earthquake or a hurricane or a tornado. He's saying that he has been grievously and personally wounded by God's choice of grace instead of wrath. One commentator put it beautifully when he described Jonah as scandalized by the inclusiveness of God's mercy. Jonah just can't stand the fact that God relents from punishing the city. He's incensed that what the prophet Micah, which conveniently comes right after Jonah if you want to read it this week, what the prophet Micah had to say about who God is true. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. It's this grace, this mercy, this forgiveness of God that is anathema to Jonah. He hates it. And in the rest of this chapter, we'll finally see him be honest with God about what's going on in his heart. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, my word. What a drama queen. You were merciful to people that I hate, God. Kill me now. It is crazy that Jonah lists out these fantastic attributes of God, these things for which we should all be so incredibly grateful. And he makes it sound like an indictment. How dare you be overflowing with love and mercy? But the biggest issue here is what these words reveal about Jonah's thinking. He has a severely deficient view of his own need for mercy. all the way back in Jonah 2, as a part of his prayer in the middle of the fish guts and acid, Jonah prays this: "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Y'all, Jonah's own prayer condemns him, because there is clearly something that he loves more than he loves God. There is clearly something that Jonah is setting up as more important than his love for and obedience to the Creator God. He is so arrogant, so proud, that he is standing before Almighty God himself and saying, "You handled this wrong, and I'm mad about it." Y'all, the deep irony here is that if God were the sort of God that Jonah wants him to be in this passage, Jonah would never have been born. If God was not a God of steadfast love and mercy, the entire people of Israel would never have lasted a month out of Egypt. In Exodus 32, we read the account of what happened while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, when God didn't finish doing his business in the people's good time, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Hold your horses, give God some time to work, and it..." No, he didn't. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The first thing the Israelites do when God doesn't move on their timetable and in the way they want and expect is to make for themselves a visible God to worship." Before we pick on them too much in our minds, we're not all that dissimilar. We tend to do the same things. We just call them by other names. It's not golden calf, it's prestige, it's authority, it's security, it's safety, it's comfort. But God, being the rightly jealous God that he is, was going to wipe out Israel and start over again with just Moses and his family. But after Moses prayed on behalf of Israel, we see God mercifully relent in chapter 36. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Praise God, we're never a stiff-necked people. Your laughter tells me that you understood what I meant by that, so thank you. It is amazing that Jonah, a prophet of God, could so easily ignore that his very existence was due to the mercy of God that he was ridiculing. Church, we could go back further and say that there is not a human who deserves to exist. Our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, rebelled against the one rule God gave them in the garden. And the God that Jonah seems to so fervently desire would have just struck them down and moved on. Praise God for his mercy. Jonah's self-righteousness in these verses is simply gobsmacking. It's a technical Hebrew term, I think. Yet Scripture makes clear that when our hearts and our minds aren't rightly focused on the Lord, we're going to wind up in the same place as Jonah every single time. Proverbs 19 tells us that when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. We don't like to take responsibility for our own actions. So even when our circumstances are a direct result of our own folly, we try to find a way to pin them on God. Just the same way Jonah does here. So God responds with a perfectly reasonable question. And the Lord said in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" The NLT translates it this way, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Well, is it? What good is going to come out of Jonah's anger here? Come to think of it, take a step back. What's even driving that anger? Is it right to be glad to receive grace and mercy and then to be angry when others receive it as well? Jonah so reminds me of the parable of the unforgiving servant found in Matthew 18. It's in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. If you want to read that later this week, it won't be up on the screen. In that parable, a servant owes a great debt to the king. But instead of justly throwing the man in prison for his inability to pay, the king forgives the debt, allows the servant to go free. The servant then promptly seeks out someone who owes him a far lesser debt. We're talking the difference between the one man owing the king years and years and years of salary and it being forgiven, and the other man owing him a Dr. Pepper. Now, I know Dr. Pepper is valuable. Don't get me wrong. But being owed a few dollars, and when the man is unable to pay, casting him in prison. The king finds out what the servant has done and releases the second man from prison and casts the unforgiving servant into prison in his place, reinstating his entire enormous debt. Jonah, having been the recipient of a mercy so astounding that we can't calculate it, through his forefathers, as nobody asked you, through his forefathers at Sinai, and on his own behalf, all throughout the first three chapters of this book, he's unwilling to see that same mercy extended to Nineveh. It's another aspect of Jonah's issue here. Not only is he trying to hoard grace, but he's allowed anger, he's allowed hatred, he's allowed bitterness to drive his behavior. He's allowed his opinion and his perspective of these people to become an idol. I've mentioned before that bitterness is a lot like tying a noose around your own neck, handing the lead to the person with whom you're angry. Jonah is being led around by his anger like a cow on a rope, to the point that even after all he has seen God do in the last three chapters, all the way God has proven merciful despite Jonah's willful rebellion, he's just as stubbornly petulant over the rescue of these people as ever. The Bible is real clear about the dangers of inappropriate, of unbridled anger. Psalm 37, 7 and 8 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." Y'all, I have been applying this one to myself just about every time I turn on the news for the better part of a decade. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Even when evildoers prosper, and in this broken world, sometimes they will. It does no good for us to fret over it, to gnaw on it like a dog with a bone, to chew on it like a cow regurgitates the cud, and then just chews on it. My anger, my wrath, my anxiety are only going to lead to evil for me and for those around me. James, in his letter in chapter 1, writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We spent several weeks a while back committing these two verses to memory. And we would do well to remind ourselves that our anger doesn't bring about God's righteousness. Oh, my anger can stir up self-righteousness just fine. It can stir up within me an anger and a hatred and a bitterness toward everybody who is not doing it the way I think is right. But it never brings about God's righteousness in us. Jesus takes anger and hatred seriously. I think sometimes we're tempted to just say, well, I may be mad about it, but it's not hurting anybody. The psalmist and James have warned us of the danger in practical ways, but Jesus just calls it what it is. He says it's sin. He considers hatred equal with murder. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Anybody know where that's from? Any guesses? "You shall not murder." Does that ring any bells? Maybe as like the sixth out of a very specific number of commands. But Jesus takes it from the Ten Commandments and says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Y'all, it's worth a reminder. We're all human. We're all sinners, much as we try not to fall to temptation. We will hurt each other. We will fail each other. But when those times come, it is an explicit command of our Savior that we not let anything get in the way of reconciliation. Even if we're in the middle of a worship service, if we realize that we have done something against someone else, or if we realize that we haven't forgiven someone else, we need to take care of it immediately. If I recall something that I've done against a brother or sister in Christ, I need to get up and go take care of it now. If I'm in the middle of a sermon, just straight off the and go. And I don't know what's going to happen up here if that happens. I'm hoping that I don't remember that just right in the middle of the sermon for all our sakes. God has always placed a matchless premium on reconciling relationships. First, between he and his creation, which he has accomplished through Christ. Then among ourselves. That can't happen if we're holding on to bitterness, if we're holding on to grudges, if we're holding on to our sinful biases. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Our emotional roller coaster continues. After a low and a high and a low and a high, now here he is proclaiming that he is suicidal again. The same petulant, "I wish I was dead," that we've heard several times from Jonah in this book. Really, just about every time he doesn't get his way. God asks Jonah a question that Jonah doesn't want to answer. So Jonah, being a responsible adult, just leaves. Jonah found a place to sit and watch the city. I don't know why. Maybe he's just wanting to sit and stew over what God has done. Maybe he's hoping that the city will unrepent and be destroyed after all. Maybe he thinks that his argument with God has had some effect, and now God will wake up, realizing Jonah was right the whole time, and smite them. I don't think it's any accident that the word for what Jonah built himself is booth. Now, we don't have the same connotations now in English that the Israelites would have had, or that somebody who grew up in a Jewish household would have. There's a Jewish festival that takes place, actually ended this Friday. It takes place this time of year, every year. And during this festival of booths that celebrates God's provision, the people will build themselves small booths, little huts, to live in for about a week, moving out of their homes and into these little huts to remind themselves of God's faithfulness to their ancestors spent wandering for 40 years in a wilderness. So how ironic here that Jonah built a booth, which should have brought to his mind a focus on God's faithfulness, on God's unrelenting mercy, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. That should have brought to mind God's mercy despite their rebellion. And while sitting under that very reminder, he pouted because God was showing the same mercy to Nineveh. Y'all, God has been busy with Jonah. And that's still true here in these last few verses. When Jonah ran away from the mission God gave him and put himself in a position to drown, God appointed a fish to take him back to shore. When Jonah built a booth and sat there to sulk, God appointed a plant to grow and provide shade and an object lesson. When Jonah takes for granted the shade that God had provided through the plant, God appointed a worm to come kill the plant. And then when the plant was dead, he appointed a hot, dry wind to come overheat Jonah so that he cannot ignore what God is trying to do. All of this is an attempted rescue, not just from the drowning, but from self-righteousness, which is just as suffocating. As readers, we read this and we keep hoping that God's appointments will get through to Jonah. We keep thinking, surely this one will do it. I mean, the fish didn't quite get it there, but maybe God's graciousness in providing a plant, okay, well, that didn't work. Maybe the worm killing the plant, well, Jonah still doesn't seem to. Maybe now the hot, dry wind scorching him will make him realize, no, it still doesn't. Jonah is glad enough to be rescued from his own calamities. He's glad enough to see the fish. He's glad enough to see a plant. But when he sits on that hill outside the city and watches Nineveh, he doesn't want the same thing for them that he received. He doesn't want God's grace and mercy to be poured out on them, despite him enjoying it as he sits in the shade of a plant. Church, a sad reality is that there are many who sit in pews or chairs all across this country and around the world this morning who have the same terrible attitude there are many who are in church today who are more concerned about whether their afternoon plans will be spoiled by poor weather than they are about sharing the mercy we have found at the cross with those who are still lost in their sins. Verse 9. I'm glad the air conditioning didn't kick on while I was talking about a hot, dry, scorching wind. It would have ruined the effect. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough, you guessed it, to die." Seems like God has to repeat himself a lot with Jonah. Suspect he has to repeat himself fairly frequently with us too. God asks again whether it's right for Jonah to be angry, but this time, instead of running off, Jonah answers. Y'all look at his response. "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Jonah is so inwardly focused here, he can only see how inconvenienced he is by the death of the plant. He can only see how inconvenienced he is by the arrival of this worm. He can't see how gracious God was by sending a plant that miraculously grew up overnight. We go straight back to a familiar tune, Jonah saying that he would be better off dead than dealing with these indignities God keeps putting him through. Does that kind of self-focus sound familiar to anybody? We live in a culture of focus on yourself that exalts narcissism as a good thing. Jonah is worried about his own comfort. God is worried about 120,000 sinners in need of repentance, but Jonah is worried about how his shade plant just died. Sad reality is that many of us show more passion when a car cuts us off in traffic on 40 in Amarillo than we do when we consider the people who will die today, bound for an eternity separated from God in hell. Many of us are more worried about a cracked cell phone screen than broken relationships. We invest our emotion, I'm stepping on my own toes first, don't worry. We invest our emotion into a college football game or postseason baseball instead of a fervent prayer for the lost. We pitch a fit over spilled coffee or ruined plans while ignoring the needs all around us. We waste our emotions on things that, in the light of eternity, don't matter. What's it going to take, church, for you and I to see the lost the way God does? Not as our enemies, not even as inconveniences, but as precious image bearers of their Creator, who need the salvation that only Christ offers and that we have received and can carry to them. Y'all, we're going to have to go to our knees to pray for the Lord to give us that heart, that passion, that investment in people. And while we pray, we're going to have to act and live and behave based on what we already know is true, even when our emotions don't line up with it. We might even have to start by asking God even for the desire to want to think like Him. Verse 10, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I'm not sure what the "and also much cattle" is meant to tell us. Maybe it was just to get the attention of ranchers in the panhandle. Maybe It's because sadly Jonah cares more about what's going to happen to some beef than to these 120,000 people. These verses resonate with the same heart for people that Jesus had looking over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 13. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he was about to go and undergo indignity and pain and suffering. Not because he earned it or deserved it, but because it was the way to reconcile us to the Father. But his words over Jerusalem were, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In Luke 19, just a few chapters later, Jesus weeps over the people of Jerusalem who are about to reject him because he knows what that is going to do to them. He knows the effect that will have on their souls. He's weeping for their sin, not for his pain. Knowing full well what is coming, Jesus surrendered his life, gave it up in exchange for the salvation of many who didn't know their left from their right. I seriously considered doing left from right, but then because that would have looked correct to y'all, I'm not sure you would have got the joke and it just would have been a thing. Y'all, we're not so different today. There is such sheer foolishness in our culture, unwilling or unable to see and admit to basic truths. There is a God. He has revealed himself to us through his word. Absolute truth exists, and it is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived, died, rose again, ascended, and is going to return. We live in a culture that, like Nineveh, doesn't know its right hand from its left. And now we've come to the end of Jonah's story. From his commission to his running away, from near drowning to fish guts, from preaching the word of God to sulking because people responded. What I'd really like to do right now is talk to you about Jonah's response. But I can't. It's not recorded in this book. This is the last of God's great surprises in the book of Jonah. We expect to see a conclusion. We expect to see Jonah repent, confess, surrender his anger and his bitterness. Maybe go have a ministry among the Ninevites. But we just don't know what happens to close out his story. And this morning, I'm going to tell you that's okay, because at this point, it's not Jonah's response that matters. It's our response. Because y'all, we can be very like Jonah. Just as I mentioned one parable earlier, there's another familiar parable of Jesus that will help us understand Jonah. In chapters 1 and 2 of this book, Jonah is a lot like the prodigal son. Now, most of us know the story well, but if you're not familiar, a man had two sons, and one of them decided he was going to go off and live his best life now. So he demanded his half of the inheritance early. His father gave it to him. The prodigal went and spent it all on comfort, on entertainment, on having fun with some fair weather friends. And in a short while, he was destitute. He found a job feeding pigs and was so hungry that the slop he was feeding them looked appetizing. And he finally decided, kind of like Jonah in the middle of a bunch of fish guts, maybe maybe obedience wasn't so bad. He decided to go home to ask his father for a job, not for a return as a son, but to be treated as an employee. But when he arrived, he found his father still looking for his arrival. His father celebrated the prodigal's return. He threw a party because his lost son was finally home. There's a lot of Jonah in this parable, isn't there? I mean, replace a pig trough with some fish guts. You've really got some connections. Most of us also identify with the prodigal son at some point or another. For many of us, it's one of the gospel stories that we hear that lead us to salvation. We see the mercy of the Father offered, even though the Son has absolutely done nothing to earn it. But in chapter 4, we discover that Jonah is really an awful lot like the elder brother. Since we don't study the elder brother nearly as much as the prodigal in most churches, let me read from Luke 15, starting in verse 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he, the elder son, called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But the elder son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Sounds a bit like Jonah. And the father said to the elder son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Church, altogether too often, those who forget their own need for mercy are the swiftest to withhold it from others. As soon as we reach a point where we forget how desperately we need the salvation that Jesus offers, it becomes a whole lot easier to look at other people and say, "Well, you don't deserve it." Makes it a whole lot easier to sit back and not be concerned about the lost that are dying and going to hell. Jonah had forgotten his great need for rescue from his own unrighteousness. And we can do the same thing. Y'all, if we spend time reading God's word and we walk away from it feeling more righteous than we did when we sat down, we're misreading it. We're missing the point entirely. James 1, 22 through 24 says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." James tells us that God's word is like a mirror that accurately shows us what we're like. It makes clear the nigh infinite ways that we fall short of God's righteous perfection. But sometimes we sit down to it and we read it, and then because we checked off the box of spending time reading the Bible, and then we checked off the box of doing the righteous stuff, it's more like a funhouse mirror, because we're not actually reading what God's word says. We're just checking off a box and deciding, "Good, now I'm more righteous than they are." If we're reading God's word well and rightly, it should humble us. It should encourage us because of God's mercy, not our righteousness. If we're allowing Holy Spirit to minister to us through the word, we will not be a people arrogant about our salvation. We will be a people humbled that the Lord has saved us. And that humility cannot help but lead us to share what he has done for us with others. The picture you see on the screen is a man named Henry Jarrick, a Lutheran minister who lived in Missouri between the World Wars. When his two sons enlisted in World War II, he chose to become an army chaplain. He worked among Allied troops in the European theater. And when the war ended and everyone else started to return home, Henry received a letter. Because he was fluent in German, he was asked to stay behind and work with the Nazi prisoners awaiting trial in Nuremberg, and he agreed. Because he ministered to those hated, despicable men, many people of the time considered Henry a traitor to his country. Yet he served faithfully for the many months of that trial. Some of those men who had committed such despicable and reprehensible acts seem even to have given their lives to Christ. In his first meeting with the prisoners, though their crimes repulsed him, he offered them his hand. In his words in a letter home, he did this in order that the gospel not be hindered by any wrong approach I may make. Furthermore, I was there as the representative of an all-loving Father. I recalled, too, that God loves sinners like me. These men must be told about the Savior bleeding, suffering, and dying on the cross for them. In those months of ministry, four men made professions of faith. Not for any hope of a stay of execution, as the evidence of their crimes piled higher and higher. Yet they began to read God's word and pray daily. Before execution, Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister, spoke these final words: "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Then turning to Jarrick, he said, "I'll see you again." Church, as I wrote this down the other night, I started to weep. Clearly I'm doing it again now. I wept for the beauty of the gospel, a salvation so great that men who have committed such abominable acts can come to see their depravity, can come to see their sin, can fall on their knees before a holy and just God and accept salvation from the Lamb of God. I weep for the powerful testimony of a brother in Christ who so understood his need for salvation, his need for salvation, and the depth of grace to be found in Jesus, that he endured persecution from his own people in order to carry the gospel to Nazi war criminals. And church, I weep in shame because in my heart of hearts, I recognize that part of me that resonates with Jonah, that resonates with the older son, that resonates with the people back home in Missouri saying, "How on earth can God forgive them?" That in the midst of preparing and preaching this message, a message over and over and over again, reminding us of God's great grace and mercy for all who would turn and repent, that root of sin still lingers. But praise God, I don't have to let that root of sin or any other sin continue to hold power in my life. And neither do you. Romans 6 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Scripture tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It tells us that those the Son sets free are free indeed. This morning and every Sunday morning, we extend an invitation for those who need to surrender their lives for salvation, for those who need to accept the mercy and the grace of God for the first time. If that's you, come down right now. Just come hang out over here. I'll come visit with you in just a moment. Don't be shy. Don't be scared. Listen to Holy Spirit. But church, I'm convinced that this message and this invitation this morning is primarily for those of us who already belong to Christ. We must become a people with three great loves. A love for God above all else, a brotherly love for each other, and a compassionate love for the lost. This morning, I'm going to ask each believer in the room to find a posture of prayer. We need to fall on our knees, maybe physically, but definitely spiritually. We need to confess the sins that have allowed us to keep from humble, obedient service of our King. Maybe that's anger. Maybe that's bitterness, pride, greed, gluttony, lust, laziness, unforgiveness, whatever it is, we've got to take off the churchy masks we too often wear. We've got to be real together. We have to seek the Lord together. We have to hold each other accountable and spur each other on toward greater faithfulness. Y'all, let's do business with God this morning. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you, find that posture of humility. If that's kneeling here at the front, if that's kneeling there where you are, whatever that looks like, let's do business with God this morning. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that your steadfast love is new every morning. We give thanks to the Lord, our God and King, whose steadfast love endures forever. Lord, this morning, would you convict me? Would you convict us of those things that we have allowed to stay rooted in our heart of hearts? Whether they look like the things that were rooted in Jonah's heart or not, God, would you convict us? First of all, Lord, so that we can be more faithful to you. First of all, so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, so that we can begin to give you thanks for the great gift of salvation. God, we don't seek our cleansing. We don't seek good works because they save us, but we do them because you have already saved us. Lord, would you give us a heart for the lost? God, would you make us uneasy when we are comfortable? Lord, would you make of your church salt and light that cannot be ignored in a dark and dying culture? And Lord, may none of that be built on self-righteousness, but our recognition that we are incapable of righteousness outside of the beautiful exchange where Jesus took our sin upon him and placed over us his righteousness. As we do business with you this morning, have your way in us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.